I did it. We are still in 2 Samuel 15 through 18. There's a curious development in the midst of the story of Absalom's rebellion in these chapters. Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this same section of Scripture from a kind of a biographical point of view. How did David respond and react, and what were the effects of all of the events that brought us to this section of Scripture in David's life? Last week, we focused on the tragic life of David's son Absalom, and how this strikingly handsome, socially charming young prince ends up in a power struggle with his father, even wresting the kingdom from David and sending the king into exile, albeit a short time that ended in Absalom's death. We knew that Absalom would be unsuccessful because 2 Samuel 7 says that David's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And we knew that the events of these chapters would be bloody because 2 Samuel 12 warned us that the sword would not depart from David's house as long as he lived. We had only a moment to mention another player in the story last time. Tucked away in the passage is the story of a man, an obscure reference, often overlooked. The man's name is Ahithophel. On first reading, he seems kind of inconsequential, mere stage dressing, just one more actor in a big Cecil B. DeMille extravaganza, epic cast of thousands. But all Scripture is profitable, so what are we to make of this guy who is mentioned three times in chapter 15, four times in chapter 16, and seven times in chapter 17, then once more in chapter 23, and twice more in 1 Chronicles 27. What do we know about Ahithophel? 1 Chronicles 27, 33 and 34 tells us that he was a counselor to King David. But he's way more than just a counselor, one of many who hang around the king and who get called upon from time to time to give their advice. Check out 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. This guy is George W. Bush's Karl Rove, and he's Obama's Valerie Jarrett, except that a bit unlike Rove and Jarrett, everyone hangs on the utterance of this guy as sort of the gospel truth, as a word directly from God. Probably not true about the others. Whether you ask David or Absalom, they would say that you could print Absalom's words in red. It is so dependable. From God's mouth to your ear are the words of Absalom. Brimming with wisdom, the sage of all Israel, mark well the advice of Ahithophel. Now there's a kind of a built-in clue that only God could have put there that tells us that something's amiss. Ahithophel means brother of foolishness. Brother of folly, brother of ruin. So, what's up? This guy is—he's like a bald guy named Curly, or a really big man named Slim. Something ain't right with Ahithophel. We suspect, but we don't know. Back up a couple of verses there in verses 20 to 22 of chapter 16. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your advice. What shall we do? Absalom, you remember, is about to launch this campaign to take over his father's kingdom. He wants to know how we can make this happen in the very best possible way. Well, give your advice. What shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father, the hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, how does this happen? How is it that this paragon of spiritual wisdom, this fount of God's will for mankind, would suggest such an absolutely vile thing? Why does he aid and abet in forever driving a wedge between father and son? This event is sinful on its face, but it's even bigger because it's intended to make it clear to all the people of Israel that there's not going to be any coming together between David and Absalom from this moment forward. This is such an act, such a horrendous thing, that this is going to be the thing that breaks their relationship forever. Something so reprehensible that all Israel will know that the division is permanent. Well, over in chapter 23, verse 34, there's a listing of the 30. The 30 is an elite fighting machine. This is Israel's Delta Force, the best of the best, the mighty men of valor. Kind of brought down to just the 30 best and brightest of the mighty men of valor. And among the names of the 30 is Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, top advisor to King David. His son is a military hero. This family is among the most respected, the most valued in all of Israel. Of that we can be certain. And by the way, Ahithophel's son's name is Eliam, and Bathsheba's father's name is Eliam, and that's led some people to conclude that Ahithophel is actually Bathsheba's grandfather. Now, if that's true, I don't have any problem understanding why Ahithophel goes off the rails when it comes to King David. And I really want that to be true because that really preaches well. It's possible, but it is unlikely that such a significant detail would have been left out in Scripture. And it is likely that the ages, if you try to timeline the different people and who's old enough to be a grandfather at what time and all that, it just doesn't work out very well. And I'm going to say that maybe there is more than one Eliam in Israel. I could be wrong, and if I'm wrong, then I can come back and talk about that some other time when I come around to my senses. But I'm not going to assume that this is Bathsheba's grandfather. It doesn't matter. Back to the burning question. Why does Absalom think for a moment that this loyal icon of wisdom and honor will suddenly be ready to engage in sedition against King David? King David holds this man in the highest regard. How is it that Absalom would have the nerve to come to Ahithophel and say, "What do you think I should do? I'm looking to unseat the king. I'm looking to take over the throne of Israel. And I need some good advice. What do you think?" And how in the world does Absalom end up being so correct that he could count on Ahithophel to come up with a great plan? Well, we can better understand Ahithophel's defection by contrasting him with another of David's advisors from earlier on, the prophet Nathan. When David stole Uriah's wife and then attempted to cover up the crime by having Uriah killed, Nathan's spirit was deeply offended. And Nathan dealt with the problem in a very, very godly way. He waited for the right moment, and then he confronted King David. He spoke the truth. He spoke the truth in love, but he didn't hold back. David responded in genuine repentance before God, and his walk with the Lord was restored. Ahithophel, on the other hand, is similarly offended by David's actions, but he never confronts the king. Instead, he harbors his resentment inside. Uriah the Hittite was one of the 30. You think it might have occurred to Ahithophel that that might as easily have been his own son? That Uriah the Hittite, one of this fighting band of 30 mighty men of valor, who was killed unnecessarily, who was killed only to cover up the sins of David the king at the command of David himself. It might as easily have been Ahithophel's son Eliam who died so tragically and so needlessly. I think Ahithophel watched in anger as David refused to see his own son Absalom. He was kind of sent off into exile for a while, and then he was allowed to come back, but then David refused to see him. David had received mercy from the hand of God. David had received forgiveness from God. And yet, he couldn't extend that same mercy to his son Absalom. And I suppose that through all of this, there was a bitterness. And I believe Absalom must have been around Ahithophel enough to know that his father's trusted advisor is by now filled with that resentment and that anger toward David. If he's wrong, then Ahithophel is going to go to David and say, "You know what your son's about to do." But if he's right, then he has a tremendous asset on his team. Nothing else explains how he would risk telling David's most trusted chief counsel his treasonous intentions. Absalom must know that Ahithophel is a likely recruit for his cause. Now, if he really is Bathsheba's grandfather, I'm a little more than surprised that he was ever on David's side, on David's good side. I think maybe David would have recognized, you know, I don't think I better have this guy as my main counselor, as the guy I'm getting my advice from, because he clearly doesn't like me, unless he was a really good actor. Begins a smoldering resentment toward the offender. We saw this last week with Absalom, and there's this growing sense that that he ought to pay for what he did. That David is guilty here. If we don't deal with offenses in a godly way, if we stuff them instead, then they become like a cancer in our hearts. There's a story I heard Tony Evans tell recently. He said one day there were two monks. They're walking along the countryside, and they were on their way to another village to help bring in the crops. And as they walked, they spied an old woman who was standing by the river. She was upset because there was no bridge, and she couldn't get across the river to get home. And so the first monk kindly offers to, we'll carry you across if you like. Why, thank you, she said gratefully, accepting their help. So the two men joined their hands and they lifted her between them and they carried her across the river. She was, shall we say, a major challenge in that regard. When they got to the other side, they set her down and she went on her way. After they'd walked another mile or so, the second monk began to complain, "Look at my clothes. They're filthy from carrying that woman across the river." And they walked a little farther, and the second monk said, "My back still hurts from lifting that woman. I can feel it getting stiff." And the first monk just smiled, and they walked on. A few more miles down the road, the second monk griped again, "My back is hurting me so badly, and it's all because we had to carry that silly woman across the river. I cannot go any farther because of the pain." The first monk looked down at his partner, now lying on the ground, moaning. "Have you wondered why I'm not complaining?" he asked. "Your back hurts because you're still carrying the woman. but I set her down 5 miles ago. And that is what many of us are like in dealing with these issues that we feel we've been wronged, we've been put upon, we've been somehow mistreated, taken advantage of, allowed someone to get the upper hand, some burden that we have been forced to carry that we preferred not to carry. And as a result, we have this anger inside of us. Once we get to that place, then we begin to cut off our relationship with the offending party, choosing instead to build a little personal army of fellow resenters. Do you know what that guy did to me? What do you think about old Joe after the way he, whatever it was? Every restaurant knows that one dissatisfied customer is going to share their dissatisfaction with well over a dozen other people. Or worse yet, you'll post it on Yelp. Why? Well, because you get satisfaction one way, or you'll get it another. Now, I've got a little confession to make, because this week, as I was finishing up this passage in my study of this passage and thinking about how people like Ahithophel get resentful toward people who wrong them, I had a little experience with a company that shall remain nameless, and I was forced to call their customer service department, and it did not go well. And it was a major ordeal just trying to get an answer from somebody, and I probably talked to a dozen different people, and I found myself wanting to tell everybody about it. And I found myself telling a lot of people about it. And then I came back to this sermon and I thought, I could really use an illustration for this. And I thought, ooh. Wow, there it is. I should have known that ahead of time. I had to go back and delete a post or two. But my apologies to anyone who happened to be in my line of fire. And if you want to know who it was, I'll tell you later. No, I'm not doing that. Before you rail too long, take a look at the verse that actually did nail me to the wall myself, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Ecclesiastes 7, 9. You might want to needlepoint that and put it on your wall, or my wall. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Fools. And there's where that deep irony comes in the name Ahithophel, brother of foolish talk, you could render it from Hebrew. Derek Kidner, who's a commentator, observes that a man can still think validly and talk wisely within a limited field without special revelation. And so Kidner wonders aloud whether Ahithophel just sounded like he was speaking the words of God, and he wasn't. Or maybe he was wise, and maybe he did spend most of his life speaking words of wisdom. But because he allowed bitterness to overtake him, he didn't end well. He could clearly see the injustices committed by his boss, King David. So he excused his own injustices and poisoned others around him, feeding the fires of rebellion that were already raging in the heart of Absalom. And instead of reconciliation, he plots out a course of division and treason that could well have been successful. So whether he was a man who spent his early years speaking God's word well, and then got derailed and headed off in the wrong direction, or whether he just looked good at the beginning and he was shown to be who he really was, we don't know. The consequences of bitterness, however, are pretty evident. Eventually, it makes this icon of wisdom in Israel into a tragic statistic during this dark moment in Israel's history. Ahithophel came to despise King David and quietly linked up with others who would share in that attitude. He found a partner in crime in Absalom who could lead the charge while he just did what he did so well, giving counsel to the one he hoped would be the next king of Israel. And we're good at that. Sometimes we test the waters before we plunge in. What did you think of the way our son's coach chose the starting five last week? Oh, you didn't think it was good either. Did you hear that Mary was the only one who got a performance raise in the whole department? Are you okay with that? You know, some people are really frustrated with the way Fred is running things. And we just kind of check things out to see if we can maybe find a kindred spirit who will join us in the rush toward bitterness. Can you believe they chose that color for carpet at church? As it turns out, Ahithophel has hitched his wagon to a falling star. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. His plan should work. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace." So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. So he actually volunteers to be the guy that does the deed. He says, "Put me in charge of 12,000 men. David is exhausted and he's downcast and he's had a hard time and he's been driven out of his kingdom and off his throne. And this is our moment. So let's go right now with 12,000 people. I'll lead them. I'll kill him. And once he's dead, it's all yours. Who are they going to get for king? You're the next guy in line." Now, unfortunately, Absalom decided to get a second opinion. Hushai, the Archite, tells Ahithophel, "You know, usually Ahithophel is, these names get really mixed up in sometimes. Tells Absalom that Ahithophel is usually right, but this time he just missed it. That's a crazy idea. I tell you what you need to do. You need to raise the whole army. And when you're really ready and prepared, because you don't have that military readiness right now, you need to get everybody together and just send out a call and put together this big army and then go after David." But as it turns out, Hushai was a counter spy. David had embedded Hushai into the enemy camp. He was collecting information. He was getting intelligence on the enemy, and he was feeding them some bad ideas. The truth was that in this moment, David was so weak and so vulnerable that this was exactly the time they should strike. But by presenting this to Ahithophel and to Absalom. There I am again. He says, Absalom, if I were you, I would ignore Ahithophel this time and I would do it my way. That sounded good to Absalom. And so Hushai sends word back to David, you better go now. You better get across the river now because this thing could change in a heartbeat. Hushai is a counter spy. Ahithophel, when he sees that his advice is not taken and that the king instead takes the advice of Hushai, knows that his goose is cooked. Look at chapter 17, verse 23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and he arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Now here's where I'm going with all this. I need you to walk in righteousness. I need you to walk in righteousness. You need me to walk in righteousness. King David survived this difficult time in his life, partly, in large part, because of faithful friends who stood with him and who lived righteously before him. And his days were made considerably more difficult by those who turned away from the Lord, from the promises of God, and from the people of God. We really do need each other. And that's the takeaway from this morning's message. We see what part Ahithophel played in this whole thing. And we see what a sad end he came to. But besides coming to a sad end for himself, he did a lot of damage along the way. Amnon did not set out to cause great pain to his family, but he went after his own pleasures, and he made a mess of things, of his own life, his own shot at the throne. But he destroyed his sister Tamar. He brought this heaviness upon his family. We don't even know the extent of all the people whose lives were touched because he chose to do that horrendous thing that he did. We just think in terms of the ripple effect of Amnon's sinfulness because he chose not to seek after righteousness. When we choose to sin, we may be able to convince ourselves that it will only affect me. It won't really, it's nobody else's business. This is between me and God, and I think I can handle it, and God will forgive me, and everything will be fine. But we never sin in a vacuum. When we choose to do unrighteousness, the wages of sin is death. And it doesn't just touch us. It touches lots of people all around us. It touches some people we might not even know. It touches some people who might not even be alive yet. It has that kind of power. When Absalom rebelled against David and Israel, he not only destroyed his own life, he left a legacy of heavy hearts. David loved Absalom. He didn't do a hot job as father of Absalom. But we can tell from the passages that we've studied already that he had this deep love of Absalom, and he just didn't communicate that love very well or whatever, but we know that David had to carry that heaviness of the loss of Absalom for the rest of his life. And what we don't read about are all the others who were affected and impacted by Absalom's choices. All of those concubines Those are real people. We call them concubines because that somehow makes it sound like something else. But, you know, we don't need to get graphic here, but these are people who were defiled and then defiled. We don't know the price of Absalom's sin, but we know that it was multiplied. And how would this story read if, say, Amnon and Absalom and Ahithophel had determined from the very beginning to honor God the way Nathan the prophet honors God, to honor God the way we see here Hushai and others in the story choose to honor God? How would the story have unrolled? What would have happened, what would not have happened if these individuals had chosen to say, you know what, I have been wronged, but you know I've wronged a few people along the way myself. And I'm going to do what's right, even though I'm not getting what I think I deserved, and even though I am getting what I think I don't deserve, I'm going to love God, I'm going to obey God, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to walk in righteousness. Doesn't matter my circumstance. How would this story be entirely different if any one of these individuals had chosen to go God's way instead of their own way? Ahithophel's defection and his suicide must have grieved the entire nation. This was their go-to guy. This was the man they put their hope in. This was the guy they put up on a pedestal. And the problem with being on a pedestal, I always say, is that one step in any direction and you fall. And so Ahithophel, who is adored by his nation, commits suicide, having demonstrated that he's already a traitor to the kingdom, having shown that he has chosen to fight against the will of God, because God has declared that David's kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. All of that. And now all of Israel has to go through life saying, well, yeah, that guy speaks some truth, but, you know, we used to believe Ahithophel all the time, and look what happened to him. And when you see somebody in a position of authority and power over maybe a big church or a small church, and that person turns out to be a disappointment, well, that hurts for a long time. The church that where I came to Christ had something, must have been 20 or 30 years before I ever got there that it happened. And a pastor had sinned, and it was known in the community. And I remember going around knocking on doors and inviting people to come to our church, and I remember somebody once saying, oh, that's that church where the pastor ran off with the secretary. And I thought, really? And went back and asked them. They said, oh, yeah, that was decades ago. People are still remembering those things. The price of sin is always so much bigger than advertised. So Ahithophel and all these others bring this great weight of disappointment and sadness upon the individual players in this story, but also upon the nation. Now, David brought some disappointment, but along the way, we saw what happened to David, didn't we? He repented and he came back to God, and in all of his humanity, all of his sinful humanity, the people to this day revere King David. He was like us, and he messed up, but he knew God, and he found forgiveness and restoration in God. And Ahithophel might have gone there, but he didn't. He got on his donkey and hanged himself, kind of calling to mind what happened to Absalom. as he was left hanging in the tree and was killed there. He set out to punish those who had become an irritation to him, forgetting that vengeance belongs only to the Lord. Well, there's one more quick episode as David flees Jerusalem. Go back to chapter 16, verse 5. David is fleeing for his life. He is just outside of Jerusalem. When King David came to Baurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul. That doesn't sound like it's going to be good. Whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. So this is Ahithophel on steroids. This guy has been angry for a lot longer than Ahithophel. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, this is significant. The king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day. So David and his men went on their way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with them. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. So this peculiar picture, he's leaving Jerusalem, and along comes this crazy man, Shimei, and he's throwing rocks and kicking up dust and yelling curses and accusing David of all sorts of things. And he's surrounded by all his Secret Service men, and they're ready to execute the guy on the spot. He's nobody. Let's get rid of that guy. Abishai, by the way, who was one of these men, was with David back at that cave where he could have taken the life of Saul, but he didn't. He didn't learn it then, but I bet he learned it this time. And David said, you know what? He's not saying anything I don't deserve. I have received forgiveness. Let it go. Let him say what he will. He's not really harming anybody. He's just kind of shining the light of truth on somebody who is guilty apart from the grace of God. Should God extend to David his grace? Well, it's not grace if it's deserved, is it? Grace has to be undeserved. And David teaches that lesson to his men at this low point in his life where his own flesh and blood has stolen the throne, has kicked him out of his beloved city, Jerusalem. And David says, leave the guy alone. We'll just walk out of this place in Shimei's dust, realizing that it's nothing we don't deserve, nothing I don't deserve. Thankful that I serve a God who is righteous but gracious, who extends forgiveness where forgiveness is so needed. So we can end like Ahithophel, or we can end like David, understanding what to do with our bitterness. Don't take it out on Shimei. Take it to the Lord. Understand that I have been received by the Lord Jesus Christ as that poor, miserable, lost sinner. And He extended His grace to me. And how could I do less to anybody else? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded of what's inside of us when we read about Ahithophel, and we know that we are Ahithophel. And that there's foolishness in us. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us the lesson that David is in the process of learning in this passage. And Father, as the dust swirls around us from those who would cast insults, may we see ourselves as you see us, as sinners who have been granted by your goodness, forgiveness, and grace. And Lord, may we never forget how you have received us. And may we take this lesson with us, Father, as we find ourselves on the receiving end of people who let us down in one way or another. May we extend grace because grace has been extended. And we thank you for that grace in Jesus' name. Amen.